Children, you are dismissed to go to children's church. Jenna's waiting out in the hallway there for you. I don't know about you guys, but I didn't know that John the Baptist ate prairie field honey. And I didn't know that was in Jerusalem. I guess they shipped that far, hey? It's been a family business for a long time, I guess. What an incredible passage, hey? I've been so excited for this sermon all week. This passage is an absolute gold mine, and I hope that we can all leave here with some figurative chunks of gold in our hands this morning. There are three points that I want to focus on this morning. First thing that I want to talk about from this passage is the gospel, the good news of Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Second, I want to talk about the children of Abraham. And third, what makes a child of Abraham today? And so let's start right at the start of chapter 3 in verse 1. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." First off, just to quench any confusion, John was not a member of Community Baptist down the road or a member of any other Baptist church. That's what I thought as a kid. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I thought John was one of us. I mean, he is one of us, but he's one of us followers of Jesus. Okay? His title, Baptist, is just that he baptizes people. Now, there's something else very important to note here. That he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. See, at that point in time, Judea was ruled by the Romans. But to the Jews, they very much still thought of it as their own. It was Yahweh's territory. It was Yahweh's land lived in by Yahweh's people. It was the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And so though the Romans were ruling over them, in their minds, it was still theirs. It was still God that ruled over that land. It was promised to them as children of Abraham. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 2. John preaches and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I don't know if you realize this, but what we just read is the first instance of the preaching of the gospel recorded in the gospel accounts. Now you might say, wait, it wasn't Jesus? And you might even say, Dave, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And if that's what you're thinking, you would be right. But that is only a small part of it. See, if we were to look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, when Jesus first comes proclaiming the gospel in Mark's account, he says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Even this isn't the whole gospel. I believe that this, cover to cover, is the whole gospel. And so this morning, I want to focus on one piece that doesn't often get as much attention as other parts. See, John's one-line gospel message, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prophesied by Isaiah, okay? Isaiah, hundreds of years before, prophesied that there was going to be one, just like John, who's going to come out of the wilderness and preach this. He was going to prepare the way for the Messiah. And his message was, his one-line gospel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, John is operating as a herald. If you've ever watched a movie, or maybe, I don't know if there's any places that still do something like this, but if you ever watched a movie where there's jousting, okay, you've got these nobles or these princes on both sides of this arena, and this guy comes out and stands before the audience and goes, hear ye, here is noble so-and-so, he is son of so-and-so, and he is great, he's won many battles." That's a herald, okay? That's what John's doing. He's standing there, not that ridiculous, obviously, but he's standing there proclaiming that someone is coming. A king is coming. And he is proclaiming a specific kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And it's not a kingdom that is far off, not that these people are going to have to wait for. It is a kingdom that is at hand. It is a kingdom that is fast approaching. And if a kingdom is fast approaching, a king must be soon coming with it. Now remember, this is something that the Jews have been waiting for a long, long time. Since the days of the Garden of Eden, all of creation has been waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Since Moses, the Israelites have been waiting for a prophet who would be greater than Moses. And since King David, they've been waiting for his son who will sit on his throne forever. They might have thought that would be Solomon, but Solomon died. And there was many kings that came after him. And then since the prophets, they've been waiting for Emmanuel, for God with us. See, in verse 11 of chapter 3 here, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. See, he's hyping up the crowd. The crowd is thinking of a man, a prince of Jerusalem, who's going to lead them into battle against the Romans. They're going to take back their kingdom. He's going to set up an eternal kingdom from the palace of King David right there in Jerusalem, right next to the Temple Mount. And they can worship God again without anybody trying to stop them. They can live once again as God's chosen people, feared by all surrounding nations. In John's gospel account, he records the precursor to the next story, which is next week's sermon, the baptism of Jesus. But imagine for a moment this hype, this excitement. This seems to be the guy that Isaiah was prophesying about. John comes out, and in John's account, and tells us the next day Jesus comes towards the river where John is baptizing. John's been preaching about this. And John the Baptist looks up and sees Jesus coming and says, behold, it is the one, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. It's the one I was telling you about. That after me comes a man who ranks before me, a man who is mightier than I. I can just picture this as a movie scene, okay? John's standing in the river, his camel hair, he's got his prairie field honey sitting on the shore with his locusts, okay? And all the people are listening to him. They've been listening to him for days, maybe weeks, maybe months. One day this guy's gonna come. He has to. The camera's on John as he's baptizing, he's preaching. And then all of a sudden, John points past the camera and says, behold, it's him! Everybody's minds are full of images of conquest. They can picture a man way cleaner than John, okay? Probably wearing shining armor, maybe on a white horse with a sword and shield in hand. They can picture him. They're gonna get their kingdom back. And he points and says, behold, and the camera turns. Is the king behind him? He looks just like John. Isn't that Joseph's boy? Isn't that the carpenter? The Nazarene? Where's the king? He's standing right in front of them. The kingdom is not here yet, but it is at hand. I want to take you back to a few months ago to the book of Daniel. Remember a few months ago when we looked at the story of King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream? The dream where he dreamt of a huge statue with a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay mixed together. Daniel interprets the dream to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he and his kingdom of Babylon is the head of gold. After him will come a kingdom of silver, followed by a kingdom of bronze, followed by a kingdom of iron mixed with clay. Later on in the book of Daniel, we find out who two of the other kingdoms are. The Medo-Persians are the kingdom of silver, followed by the Greeks, the kingdom of bronze. And then, we know from history, the next kingdom that rose up, the next empire, was Rome. Rome took over all that Greece had conquered. And this is where we find the Jews, at the start of Matthew, in the wilderness of Judea, under Roman rule. But at the end of Daniel's interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar, he says this. He says, "As you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And in those days, in the days of that kingdom of iron and clay, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. Just as you, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke the pieces of iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold." Before Daniel gives the interpretation and he's describing the dream, in the description of the dream, he says that this stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the entire earth. This mountain has nothing on Everest. Certainly nothing on anything in Saskatchewan, but that's besides the point. This stone broke all four kingdoms and established a kingdom that would never end, and it grew to fill the entire earth. And John, here in the wilderness of Judea, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," just affirms Daniel's interpretation. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Romans are here. The legs and feet of iron and clay are all around them. But look, here is the Lamb of God. Here is the stone cut without human hands. He is going to grow a kingdom that will encompass the whole earth. Daniel said that in the days of the Romans, this kingdom would be established. See, we're just starting the story of Matthew. But as we go on through the prevailing months, you should know where this is going. Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be tried for crimes he did not commit. And he's going to die on a cross. And he's going to be dead for 3 days. And then he's going to rise from the dead. And he's going to be seen by all of his disciples. And then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to come on the clouds of heaven and be presented to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel says in chapter 7 of his book. And there in chapter 7, we're told that all dominion and glory and a kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages are going to be given to him. And that kingdom is coming in 25 chapters, and it is never going to end. See, this has implications for us today. Because if Christ is on the throne now, then that means we are living in partial fulfillment of his kingdom right now. We are living in the time of that rock, that stone plucked without human hands, that is growing to fill the entire earth. See, to us, Christianity might feel like it's on the decline. I've been told that my entire life. Christianity is on the decline. People are leaving the church. But this religion, consider this for a moment. This religion, this way of life that we follow, started with 12 men in an upper room 2,000 years ago. 12 men who saw the man who died on the cross alive from the dead. One of them, at least one of them, put his finger through the holes in his hands left by the nails on the cross. And 1,800 years later, 1,800 years later, we know that there was 204 million Christians in the world. That was 200 years ago. Today, estimates are around 3 billion. That's a third of the world's population. That stone, that little stone that destroyed the greatest empires we have ever seen on this earth, is growing, and it is encompassing the entire earth. But there's an aspect of this gospel message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that we've looked over until this point. John is not just telling people to open their eyes and look for what is coming. There is something these people have to do. They have to prepare their hearts. They must repent. See, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were coming down to the river as well. They wanted to see what was going on. And they might have been hearing this and going, repent? Repent of what? There's nothing for me to repent of. I don't need to repent to prepare for this. This is the kingdom of Yahweh that is coming. And we're already here. We're just waiting for him to take his throne over his people once and for all. But see, if you look down to verses 7 to 9 in chapter 3 there, you will see that these teachers of the law come out to the river to see and hear John. Some of them seem to want to get baptized. They seem to think that they have a right to it because of their lineage. They're children of Abraham, after all. The father of Israel. The chosen father of God's people. They're in. They've got the genealogies to prove it. Now dunk them. Baptize them. We deserve it. We're children of Abraham. But John rebukes them. He says that they need to bear fruit, keeping with repentance. Now, what does that mean? See, John continues and says, tells the Pharisees and Sadducees, do not presume to say that you have Abraham as your father. John is saying to them, your blood, your physical DNA, means absolutely nothing in this. John says that even the rocks by the river, the stones in the water that have no blood, no brain matter, no biological material, period, could become children of Abraham. And this is very important for us today. You see, Jesus has this same argument with the Jews later on in John chapter 8. And in that conversation, Jesus says to the Jews there, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The people scoff at this and say, we're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How can we be set free if we're already free? It's like walking up to someone with keys for handcuffs, and they're like, well, what are you doing? But Jesus says to them, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. See, every Jew at that moment should have started having flashbacks of the Old Testament, of their ancestors, the children of Abraham, and how they went after idolatry and other abhorrent sins. They should have had flashbacks to their own lives and the things that they had done. But Jesus goes on. He says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know you have the blood. Yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. The Jews protest, saying, Abraham is our father. Jesus responds, if Abraham was your father, you would do as he did. But what you seek to do is not what Abraham did. Again, the Jews protested, we have one father, even God. Jesus responds, "If God was your father, you would love me. But you cannot bear to hear my words because you are of your father, the devil." Here's what we need to realize from Matthew 3 and John 8. Paul talks about this extensively in the book of Romans. Jews are not Jews because of their blood in common with Abraham. In other words, you are not of God's chosen people because you can trace your blood back to God's chosen father, Abraham. Yes, you're ethnically Jewish, but Israel has always been about more than blood and genealogy. Israel was never a nation simply by blood. It was a nation by heart and spirit. In Romans 2, 28 to 29, Paul explains this. He says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." When Paul says the letter, I believe he's referring to the letter of genealogies. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul goes on to say that even Abraham did not become God's chosen father by his work of circumcision or any other means. The scriptures say that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just like Jesus said, if Abraham was your father, you would believe him. Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal, a sign of the reality of his inward being already. A circumcised heart, a transformed heart. This is what John is warning the teachers of the law about. He's saying, you are not Jews just because you have the blood. You are Jews if you bear fruit keeping with the reality of a transformed heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Seeing the connection? See where this is going? The prophet Ezekiel prophesies that a day is coming when God will take the people of Israel from among the peoples of the world and assemble them out of the countries where Israel was scattered. God says that he will give them one heart and one spirit, and he will take away their hearts of stone, unloving, dead, without blood or biological matter, and he will give them a heart of flesh with blood and life, the true blood of Abraham, a heart that bears fruit, keeping with repentance. See, I cannot be sure if John knew what he was saying when he said in verse 9, "For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." Maybe he was making a prophecy with this statement, or maybe he was just stating that God could do that without realizing that that was exactly what God was going to do. God did raise up children of Abraham from the stones. And I know that's true because I looked at one in the morning as I looked in the mirror. And I'm looking at a whole host of them as I look at you right now. Unless you have Jewish background, you come from a Gentile lineage. To the Jews, at that time, Gentiles were stones. They were nothing. They had no right to have any of the blessings of God. And yet we saw in the genealogy in the first week of our messages in Matthew the example of a number of women who are not of Israel at all. And yet they were grafted in. They were stones that were turned into children of Abraham. So if you are in this room this morning, or you're watching online, and you have put your faith in Christ, the king of the entire cosmos, whose kingdom is not just at hand anymore, but has been established, because of the redemptive work that he accomplished on the cross, cleansing us from our sins, then you are a child of Abraham. You are part of God's people. You are part of his kingdom that is growing, that is filling the entire earth. You are part of a kingdom that started as a stone, plucked from a mountain without human hands, and is slowly filling the whole earth. If you are bearing fruit, keeping with repentance, that is you. But we need to heed the same warning that John gave to the teachers of the law. Do not presume that you have Abraham as your father. Do not presume that you have Menno Simons or John Calvin or Billy Graham as your father. No, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. Do not rely on the faith of those who have gone before you for your salvation. We look to those who have gone before us for wisdom, for examples of faith, but we do not stand before the throne of Christ at the end of our days and say, I followed John Calvin. I followed Billy Graham. I followed Darren, or I followed David. No, we followed Christ. See, these teachers of the law, John warned them in verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down and thrown into the flames. Every tree that did not bear fruit was going to be chopped down. And this was not an empty warning for them. In 70 AD, 40 years after this conversation by the River Jordan took place, the Romans came into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it. Not a single stone was left standing on the Temple Mount. Not a single Jew within the city was left alive. But here's the thing. The early church father Eusebius tells us that every single Jew that was one inwardly, who dwelt in Jerusalem, was warned in a dream to get out before the Romans surrounded the city. And they survived. But those who were not Jews inwardly, those who had not put their faith in God, who trusted in their blood, who trusted in their genealogy, went down with the old kingdom. The axe that was laid to the root of the tree 40 years before was swung, and there was nothing left. And this is still a warning for us today, because the axe is still there. And there are still roots that can be chopped. And so this leads me to the third point this morning as a conclusion to this. In verse 11 to 12, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. See, as we've discussed already this morning, there are two types of people. Those with hearts of stone and those with hearts of flesh. What John concludes with here is another distinction between the two. Did you notice there's two fires mentioned in those two verses? There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, or the fire that consumes the chaff. You see, we had an example of both of these types of fires in the Old Testament. When the sacrifices were burnt on the altar, they were not consumed by the fire. Leviticus describes how the offering is transformed from one state of being into another, as the smoke ascends into heaven. It was a fire of purification instead of destruction. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of believers. The fire melts our hearts of stone, revealing a heart of flesh, a transformation, a refining by fire, a dying to self, and a rebirth into new life. A refining that produces fruit. Think of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit. It's a transformation that produces the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Fruit that keeps with repentance. But the other option is a all-consuming, unquenchable fire. Not a refining fire, an unquenchable, consuming fire. In Leviticus chapter 10, we read earlier this year, we read about Nadab and Abihu, the priests who took strange fire into the tabernacle, something that they were not supposed to do. They knew they were not supposed to do that. And when they did it, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. As far as we know, there was nothing left of them. The result of their sin, their hard hearts, their hearts of stone, was that they were consumed by fire, utterly destroyed. That is the other option that John presents here to the teachers of the law. The king who is coming to establish his throne is coming to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will go into the barns. It will eventually pass through the fire of purification and become bread or cakes because it has the fruit of grains upon it. The chaff, though, unless you're going to use it for bedding, I guess, but the chaff is worthless. There's no fruit on it. You can't eat it and get any nutrients out of it. And it will be put into unquenchable, consuming fire. So make no mistake, friends. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters. This is the true word of God. This is what he has promised us. And this is the warning to us. So here's some questions for you to think about this morning. Do you live as though you are under the reign of the King of the universe? Do you fear the small powers of this world that are under his reign and control? Jesus is on throne. Paul tells us in Colossians that when he died and rose from the dead, Jesus died and rose from the dead, he put to shame the powers and principalities of this world. He put them to open shame. He stripped them of their former power. They still have some power, but in face of the man who died on that cross, their power is nothing. Second question, do you presume to be a child of Abraham? Do you presume to be a Christian because of your upbringing or your attendance at church? Or do you have fruit keeping with repentance? Take time this week to consider your fruit. Take time before God to see whether you have the true fruit of love, joy, peace, and patience. Not love, joy, and peace, and patience like the world, but a kind of love, joy, peace, and patience, and all those other fruit that can only come from God. And three, are you being refined by the transformative fire of the Holy Spirit? What evidence do you have? Do you see that fruit? Or are you walking blind into the unquenchable fire? Brothers and sisters, the kingdom has arrived. The king is on his throne. The borders are growing. Are you inside the gates, Or are you plastered against the outside of the wall as it's slowly being moved further and further out, just praying that that's enough? If that's you, plastered to the wall, I pray that you heed this call. Repent. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Repent and bear fruit keeping with repentance. Ask. Seek. Knock. Ask God to fill you with his Spirit. Seek him out and you will find him. He is already searching for you. He is waiting for you at the gates. And knock. Knock on that gate. And it will be opened for you. And then, once you're inside, gather together a group of people and start pushing on the inside of the wall. And help our Lord in discipling the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray that your kingdom would continue to come and that it would continue to spread, that the earth would become as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the earth or as the waters cover the sea. We ask that this would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask that you give us your daily bread, fill us with your Spirit, turn our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, bear fruit within us, keeping with repentance, keep us from temptation, and deliver us from our former father, the devil. Amen. Listen, if you recognize this morning that you have a heart of stone, maybe you've been coming here for months, maybe you've been coming here for 100 months. Today is your opportunity to change that. In a moment, we're going to take communion together. And in John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54, Jesus says to those who are following him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my body and drinks my blood will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the reality that we proclaim in communion. Those of us who follow Christ eat of his symbolic body in the bread and drink of his symbolic blood in the cup to proclaim the reality of the work of Christ and his Spirit in our hearts. And so if you're a believer this morning, I'll invite you to come forward when the music plays to take the bread and the cup to celebrate this together, to celebrate this as Christ's body. And if you do not follow Christ, and you're here this morning, this is not for you. But if you've never done this before, and you feel the Spirit of God changing that heart of stone into a heart of flesh, I invite you to come forward and partake with your new brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's my challenge to you. If that ends up being you this morning, do not leave this morning without telling somebody. Come tell me, tell one of the elders. There are three of them up on stage here this morning. You can seek out any of them. Tell them that you have come home and ask them if you can be baptized. One final thing. We're going to do this a little bit different this morning than we've done in previous months. When the music starts to play, come forward, get the elements just as normal. But when you get back to your seat, don't take the elements. Once everybody has gotten their elements and sat back down, I will come back up and we will partake of the bread and the blood together. Okay? Ushers, if you want to come forward, those who are serving.
Taste and see.